Good morning. Hope that you've had a good week. We are taking a look at, if you have notes, Lesson 11. Lesson 11 is where we're going to be at. And if you do have the PowerPoints, it's the one with the... Well, you don't really have the arrow, but it should look something like this. The arrow did not copy over on the new copier. But it should look like that, talking about the 144,000, the triumphant saints, and that sort of thing. So if you have the book... It's about a third of the way through the book, Lesson 11, The Sealed Servants of God. Let's talk about the sealing of God's servants, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 7, and then the triumphant saints in verses 9 through 17. So we're looking forward to this class, talking about a little bit of an interlude, if you will, an interlude between the first section where we've got the opening of the six seals in chapter 6, and then when we got the seventh seal being opened at the beginning of chapter 8. So you might know, remember from their previous studies, or if you've read ahead, chapter 8, when the seventh seal is open, what immediately happens? Everything stops for 30 minutes. That's pretty significant in heaven, because from this point previous, it's been action. People are moving, things are moving, elders are moving, thrones are casting crowns, they're doing all sorts of different things. Everybody's singing, a lot of noise, a lot of movement, and then... Half an hour of silence. So we'll take a look at that once we get into chapter 8. But that's what we're really preparing ourselves for, chapter 7. And the first couple of verses of chapter 8. And then we will transition into a little bit of a different imagery for a few chapters. Then we'll deal with another interlude about chapter 14, where we deal with 144,000 again. And then we'll have a third set of images. And that will bring us close to the end of the book. The end of the book is going to have that sort of Eden-like language that we return to. Beginning of the Bible, end of the Bible, Eden sort of image. So let's say a word of prayer. We will dig into chapter 7 and probably do a little bit of a review before we get to that. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us and for giving us freedom in Christ and liberty in Christ. We do thank you that we live in a great nation where we experience many freedoms as well. We pray that we would never take either one for granted, but that we would see all blessings and all good things as gifts from you, gifts to be used, gifts to direct our attention to and to be thankful for. We love you, God. We thank you for your Son and for his sacrifice, for the blood that was shed for us, precious, spotless Lamb of God and his blood. We thank you, Father, that he not only had the power to lay down his life, but to take it up again as well. We appreciate all that you do for us, all that you have done for us, all that you are doing for us. We know, Father, that we can entrust ourselves to you with the heavy burdens that are upon our hearts, and we can share the joys that you get to experience and knowing the end from the beginning. We love you. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Holy Spirit as well, who serves in many ways for us as an intercessor, in many ways for us as one that can carry our prayers to you and communicate those things to you. We are thankful, Father, for the scriptures that we have that guide us unto all things pertaining to life and godliness. We thank you that we can look to it and not have to add to or take away, but we can just look at it as it is, and we can appreciate and learn and grow as it is. We thank you for our brothers and sisters that are here today, and we pray that we would mutually edify one another, that we would lift one another up, that we would encourage one another as long as it is called today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Revelation chapter 7 now. Revelation chapter 7. But before we get there, I'm going to tell you how you can outline to this point in Revelation. Then I'm going to quiz you, okay? So pay attention. Revelation chapter 1. Setting for the book. And a vision of Jesus. Okay? Setting for the book. Vision of Jesus. If you want to get really specific, it's a vision of Jesus unto being like the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. But you don't have to go that specific if you don't want to. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 are the seven letters to seven churches of Asia. Seven letters to seven churches of Asia. Good stuff, bad stuff, stuff. Chapter 4, chapter 5. The throne of God. The throne of God. God the Father in chapter 4. Jesus the Son in chapter 5. Revelation chapter 6, we have six seals being opened on a document that is written on the front and on the inside. So on the cover and on the inside, probably akin to a will and testament. Chapter 7, we have an interlude. We have a gap between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. Everybody got that? All right. Tom, what happens in chapter 1 of Revelation?
John kind of gets a letter saying where he's at and talking about pretty much how the structure of this book is going to be.
Mm-hmm. And there's a vision of? Who wants to help him out? Jesus. He's portrayed as the Ancient of Days. All right. Chapter 2, chapter 3. Who wants to do that one? John Cullening.
The letters.
To
the seven churches of Asia.
Mm-hmm. Good, bad, and stuff. Chapter 4 and chapter 5. Louis.
Chapter 4 and chapter 5, the throne scene of heaven. God the Father in 5:4, Jesus. 5.
Perfect. And chapter 6. Let me get a lady this time. Chapter 6. Charlotte.
Six seals,
and it's written on the front and on the inside, and we are finding out what God's path and what God's will are. And then chapter 7, an interlude. Perfect. Okay. Revelation's not too intimidating anymore, is it? It does help if you can get a general familiarity of the book, and as you progress through the book, what the transition points are. And you can appreciate the big picture. I've always been really keen on that idea. You probably have noticed that whenever we teach, we kind of go by chapter. Here's what this chapter talks about. Here's what this chapter talks about. Here's the progression of the narrative. Here's the progression of the book. If you can understand that, it makes it a whole lot easier to find where things are. So that's why I do that. In chapter 7, and towards the end of the book, we are going to have language that we want to apply correctly, but because of teaching that we have experienced, because of sort of parroting things that we've heard, we struggle with getting these things fit into the accurate cultural context, historical context. One of the things that we deal with when we're trying to talk about Revelation is this viewpoint of trying to literalize everything in Revelation. People want to literalize the 144,000. People want to literalize the four living creatures. People want to literalize the 1,000 years in chapter 20. People literalize everything, right? And people don't pay attention to the historical context. And we say, be careful about superimposing things way off in the future into a book that says these things will shortly come to pass. So we have to be careful about that too, because we can complain and we can balk against people that do that, and we can say, hey, you're neglecting the context. But sometimes we neglect the context too, because we're parroting these things that we've heard before. And so in beginning in chapter 7, I really wanted to lay this groundwork down. In chapter 7 and also later on in chapter 20, 21, 22, this big grand image of, you know, ultimately, and I'll say that keyword, ultimately, heaven, let's make sure we understand what it meant to them first, okay? Let's not get the cart before the horse. So, Revelation is talking about their victory in the first century. If you overcome, I will give you the crown of life. These are the things that you are dealing with. You know, bowing down to the emperor, engaging in false worship with the Roman deities. We're dealing with a specific people with a specific message that is given to these specific people, right? Let's understand that first. Then, when we understand that, we can apply those principles to victories that have been experienced since then. We can apply those things in principle to our victory today. So when we look at these letters, these seven letters, it says, to the one who overcomes, it's written to them, but we can take something from that, right? That's why it's written. That's why it's given to us. Then we can apply these things to possible future victories. We don't know if we have tomorrow, so, you know, that's tentative. And then all of this would be foreshadowing total victory in heaven. I'm saying this now because when we deal with language like no more tears in chapter 7, and that comes up in chapter 21 too, when we deal with language like this, he is dealing with people who have cried for certain reasons. No more tears means there were tears. Why were there tears, and why is that crying stopping? Because God is giving them victory over the things that have brought sadness, that have brought death and pain and sorrow and torment. So in chapter 7, he's dealing with these Christians. Same thing in chapter 21. Let's understand that first. Then we can apply those things to us. So when we start to think about heaven and the goal that we are all working towards, where we will join these Christians, how can we apply that image correctly? That's what we're looking at. Louis?
Don't you think even beyond application, when you get to these interludes, it's actually looking in some places forward to heaven, not just applying it, really giving us a glimpse into it. I think a lot of people take the approach that we don't look to anything that... to the afterlife until you get to chapter 21, but I think in these interludes you get a brief glimpse of what's going to happen in the future. Don't you think so?
I don't know that it's necessarily the future. I think it might be like a type of the future. I think that's how I would say it. I think it's a type of the future. Kind of like when we think about the tabernacle or the temple, that's a type of heaven. It's not heaven. Eden is a type of heaven, but it's not heaven. And so I think that's probably how I would say that. And we'll once we get to like each individual image, we'll talk more about each individual image, of course. But especially when we think about some of this imagery that comes from the Old Testament, it was fulfilled in non-heaven ways. The no more tears, that comes from Isaiah. Isaiah, and he talks about no more tears, he's talking about an Assyrian conflict and a Babylonian conflict. They did not physically stop crying. But that image was an image of victory. It was an image of peace. It was an image of serenity, if you will. And so it was fulfilled in a non-heaven way. I think we should look at this like that. I don't know that it's projecting into the future, but I think that what we will experience in the future is given in a type of fulfillment now. Does that make sense?
I'm not sure if I agree with it, but it makes sense.
Okay. We'll progress through it and look at each image like that. And like when we get to the no more tears, I think that's the one that really is why I wanted to get this up. When we get to the no more tears, we'll talk about why I think it's important to be looking at this paradigm like this. Generally speaking, is this agreeable? The victories that they experienced in the first century could be a type of other victories and of the ultimate victory in heaven? Yes? Yes? Okay. So let's take a look at verses 1 through 3, this dramatic delay that we begin with, and we'll go from there. So can I get somebody to read verses 1 through 3, please? Stephen, go ahead. All right, thank you, Stephen. So four, you don't have to be a super academic person to get that. We've talked about that before. What does four symbolize in the scriptures? What does four symbolize today? It's the same thing.
Four fullness of the world.
So the totality of our earthly existence. North, south, east, west, four corners, all these sorts of images. Four would be in reference to physical or earthly things, not necessarily evil, but just the totality of what we experience as far as earthly things. We talk about the winds and the corners of the earth. That would be indicative of those committed to sin and refusing the salvation of Christ. In chapter 6 and verse 15, it talks about the kings of the earth allied against God's righteous Holy One. That is based on imagery from Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Wind was very, 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 very often connected to judgment and coming terror. Wind and spirit also can be reflective of salvation for God's people, because oftentimes in the context of judgment, God is purging out the evil, the source of evil, and he's trying to uphold his people. He's trying to protect his people. So for instance, let's use an illustration of the Red Sea. What blows all night to separate the Red Sea? A wind from God separating the sea. That was an act of salvation for God's people. But as the Egyptians marched into the sea, what would it become for them? Destruction. It's the same thing that we see over and over again. This imagery of a wind is judgment and salvation, depending on who we are dealing with. From the rising of the sun, what direction would that be? The east. And as Mary Lou has pointed out, that would be indicative of the place of God. Oftentimes something coming from the east would be in connection to God. And we see, for instance, that illustrated several times in the Old Testament in regards to Psalms, Ezekiel 11, Malachi 4. Malachi 4 talks about the rising of the sun with healing in its wings. We have a hymn based on that. So the idea is that hope is coming, because remember, with the seals, it was darkness. The stars of the sky fell to the earth. The whole moon became like blood. The sun became black as sackcloth. Now we have from the rising of the sun. So we have this image of hope. All was dark, but we have an image of hope with this from the rising of the sun. We have the earth and the sea, and then it is expanded into the earth and the sea and the trees. In verse 3, that would be the dominion of Rome's power. Rome, they had roads, highways across the land. They had their ships on the Mediterranean Sea. They had dominion in a very real way, as far as an empire, a very real way. And this is how Satan is functioning in the world at this point. And that's really how he's functioning today as well. We don't give him enough credit. He does use very big picture sort of things to accomplish his will. And he also uses very small picture things to accomplish his will. In the Old Testament, the imagery of a sea, or the sea, would be indicative of chaos. Chaos. And land would be like in Daniel. Daniel, where we have a beast from the land, we have a beast from the sea. That imagery is going to be used here in Revelation as well. And trees. Can anybody think of an image in the Old Testament where trees is used in a figurative way? High places, pretty negative usually. Yep, I think that's a great illustration of what we're thinking about here. Why trees? Why trees? Think about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of his empire. And he was just the most humble person ever, wasn't he? Absolutely not. I mean, this guy was proud, he was boastful, he was arrogant. We even have like parables in the Old Testament related to trees. And so this idea of a tree is somebody who has lifted themselves up. They think that nobody can touch them. Almost like the Edom language, where he says, though you put your... He kind of portrays them almost like an eagle. Like an eagle in the cliffs of the rock, I will bring you down. So that's the idea of trees here. So this act of judgment will be against those people that are not submitting to the salvation of Christ. God's people are going to be sealed, the seal of the living God. This certainly would be probably most illustrated in the idea of ownership, particularly a king. We see that image come up over and over again in the book of Revelation. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19 talks about how God will not overlook even a single one of his people. He knows all of his people and he protects his people. So we see there in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, we read, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." So in addition to ownership, this would also authenticate and validate their status as God's people. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross, what were the people on the ground shouting to him? "If you are the Son of God, save yourself." Satan said the same thing. "If you are the Son of God, save yourself." What do you think the pagans were doing as they burned Christians at the stake? The same thing. If your God is real, he will save you. Did God save them? That's a tricky question. He did save them, but he didn't save them the way that these pagans expected. He brought them through death. So the message, verses 1 through 3, and as we're progressing in chapter 7, the heavenly army of God will afflict the unregenerate for their persecution of God's people, but not until God's people are first clearly identified as his. By the way, does God need this marker? No. Do the angels need this marker? No. So what is this mark for? After all, we don't think of it as an actual tattoo on their head. What is this mark? What's this symbol for?
Identification.
Who benefits from that?
The people who are faithful to God.
Mm-hmm. God knows them. They are marked. They are the apple of his eye. This is a benefit to those who are going through this. And also, by the way, the other side of that coin, those who are persecuting them. You know, we look at a lot of these early martyrdoms in church history, and we read the accounts of them, and the pagans are amazed. I mean, they're amazed. This person was burned to death, and they were singing hymns to God. They were amazed. That is the point of this seal. Let's talk a little bit more about the sealing. This is expanded here, really through verse 8. Verses 4 through 8 just kind of give a figurative image. So let's read through that. Then we'll talk about this sort of big picture of the sealing a little bit more. John Cullinan, go ahead.
I'd like to go back to that point you made about the atheists mocking those who are suffering, having God save you. We can make that application today. The argument that there's so much suffering in the world, well, is there really a God? People validate or justify their disbelief in a God because all of this that's going on today. That can be very discouraging, not only to those who call themselves Christians, but those who are true followers of God.
Yeah. We deal with this today. That's why we're reading through Revelation, studying through Revelation. All right, let's read verses. Let's read 3 again and then go through 8. Can I get a volunteer? 7, 3 through 8. Charlotte, go ahead.
"And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed.
That's good. That's good. Thank you, Charlotte. All right, so you're reading through this, and you kind of, it makes it almost think of like a census from the Old Testament, right? You're looking at it, there's a number, there's a tribe, there's the idea of connection to God, and we'll talk about why that sounds like a census here in a second. But is anybody familiar with the origin of this imagery? It's the Old Testament, sealing of God's people before an act of judgment. You can use your Senate column reference.
Could it be from the plagues when they put the blood on the lintel? I don't know.
I hadn't thought about that, but that would be true, I think, in principle, yeah. There is actually a prophet that deals with the sealing of God's people in a very similar way. Use your column reference. What do you see? Old Testament prophet should be on verse 3. Ezekiel. This is Revelation. It's so important to pay attention to your center column reference or your side column reference, depending on how your Bible is laid out. If you have footnotes, if you have a textual edition, you got to look. You're just going to have to learn these things, and as you progress through it, maybe use the help of teachers or fellow students or commentaries or whatever you have accessible to you at that point. But Ezekiel chapter 9 is where this imagery comes from. Let's go ahead and read a little bit from Ezekiel 9 and see just how similar this language is. And by the way, this is a vision of slaughter. You really, Tom, you probably would love Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the vision of slaughter. Let's take a look at Ezekiel 9, verses 3 through 8. Tom, go ahead and read that for us. I know you like it.
Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the Cherith, where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. The Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all of the abominations that are done within it." The others he said in my hearing, "Go after him to the city and kill. Now let your eyes spare or have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone of whom is a mark in being in my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with slain and go out." And they went out and killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and cried out and said, "Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel and pouring out your fury on Jerusalem?"
All right, thank you. So obviously this is Ezekiel 9 recycled that we're dealing with here in Revelation chapter 7. Again, one of these places where we really want to know our Old Testaments when we're looking at the book of Revelation. We probably could have spent, you know, a good couple of years in preparation for Revelation, but we wanted to jump right in. So we're going to make these references. So write them down, go back and study them a little bit later on. Clearly the symbolism here comes from Ezekiel 9, in which God's people are going to be spared from God's destructive judgment. We might say actually to be more accurate, from his punishment, because God's people will suffer as a result of the punishment that's being doled out on those against his people. But obviously here, the punishment is not directed towards those who are faithful. So, throughout Revelation, we're having these people that are marked. We have God's people marked here. Who else gets marked? Not in this passage. I mean, you could say by extension, they're marked by not being marked. But Who else gets marked with a number? Let's put it that way.
Those are disobedient.
Those who are disobedient. They're marked with the mark of the beasts. We talk about this all the time with people. When we're studying the scriptures, particularly when they try to go to Revelation. We have a contrast between those who are marked by God. This comes up over and over and over again. Then we have those who are marked by Satan. Again, comes up over and over and over again. This is Old Testament language. This is making a division between those who are genuinely God's people and those who are not God's people. God's name is upon His people. We see that in the seven letters. We see that in chapter 14, which is going to be very similar to chapter 7. We'll see this later on in chapter 22. So this seal is God's name. I mean, it's the authority, it's the power of God upon His people to separate them from others. There are going to be strong connections to the Christian's relationship to the Spirit because the Spirit is said to be like a seal for us. In Ephesians chapter 1, for instance, Ephesians 1 and verse 13 says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." And then we get into Ephesians chapter 4, talking about the role of the Spirit in the life of a believer too. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And then in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." It's the Holy Spirit who marks us. He's the one that seals us. We are the seal of the Spirit. So there's a lot of connection here to the role of the Spirit in the life of a believer too that I don't want to overlook, that could be really helpful for us, encouraging for us when we're dealing with times of difficulty. So, note that they are exempt from punishment but not necessarily suffering. Even in Ezekiel chapter 9, the people that are marked are some of the same people that are killed by the sword of the Lord. And in Ezekiel chapter 21, when the sword of the Lord goes out and slays people, it is some of these people who are killed. But it's not because of punishment. And that's the difference. That's what we're dealing with Revelation as well. Some of God's people will die because of the overturning of satanic power on the part of God and on the power of God. But they will not die because they are being punished. Very big difference. Before we get into this 144,000, I'll stop for a second. Is anybody having trouble understanding this image? Is there something that I can explain a little bit better? Is it making big picture sense? Matthew?
I just want to mention at the start we talked about the word paradigm.
Mm-hmm.
I know what it means, but could you give your definition of that?
Paradigm would be a way of looking at something. It would be maybe the glasses that you're using to look at something. And if those glasses are the wrong prescription, what can it do?
So did you say that the time frame from which you interpret data?
Yeah, well,
kind of go along with what?
I would say probably bigger than just time. I would say the way, the manner that we look at something too, in addition to that. But yeah, time would be a factor in that. Yep.
So it was just something that was discussed in that movie we talked about.
Mm-hmm. It's Genesis history. Yeah. Does anybody watch that movie? It's Genesis history. Remember we talked about paradigms? He said the atheist has a paradigm that they funnel everything through. They want to deny God's existence, so they're going to try everything that they can to deny God's existence. They're going to filter it through that lens. And somebody who believes in God is going to see the beauty of God and everything that is beautiful in life. That's the lens that they're filtering through. Thank you, Matthew. Anything else? John Reed?
The difference between God's punishment and He allows suffering, and He limits suffering of the faithful. Just like in 1 Corinthians 10, He limits our temptations, which would be part of the suffering. When somebody's tried intensely, God would limit that. But when he punishes, he just destroys.
Absolutely. Good thought there. A great example of that would be Revelation 2:10, which talks about you're going to be tested for 10 days. That would be kind of indicative of a limitation on the part of God. Well, let's talk about the 144,000. Have you ever had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness and you get into the 144,000 and they start kind of spieling this idea that really it's actually the opposite of what the text says, let alone missing the imagery, but... You deal with this 144,000, they're trying to literalize it. I remember studying with a Jehovah's Witness one time, and they're not the only ones who believe this, but it's just somebody you might come across from time to time. I was studying with a Jehovah's Witness one time, and they said, you know, let's talk about the 144,000, and they started getting into this, and I said, well, you know, what if you're not a part of the 144,000? He said, well, I get to, you know, live on earth. And I said, you don't want to go to heaven? He said, no, I don't want to go to heaven. It's so shocking to me because it's, again, it's a difference in paradigm. It's how he's looking at things. He thinks, you know, it's fine. You know, heaven's all booked up. I'll just take second place. That's fine. God gives us the hope of heaven, a new and living hope. And he gives that to all of us. So this is, again, one of those places we want to be very careful and understand the imagery. So that when we have these conversations, we can say, I have something better to offer you in the name of the gospel and in the name of Jesus Christ. It is heaven. And let's talk about that. Let's talk about how you can have something better. So let's talk about 144,000. 144,000 very clearly is a symbolic number. You remember Matthew chapter 18? Matthew 18, Jesus said to forgive your brother 70 times 7 times. Does anybody take that literally? No. So we think about 144,000. We do some quick math. Ashton, 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10, right? Factored out. 12 we've seen already. Two 12s we've seen already. 24 elders, right? We talked about how that could be the 24 divisions of the Levites, could be the 12 tribes of Israel, with the 12 apostles, both having probably symbolic value of the totality of God's people. That's what we're thinking about. 10 times 10 times 10. We'll make this really easy. That's a lot. That's a lot. Okay? 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. This is a big number. This is how these numbers are used over and over again in the scriptures. Not really that difficult to understand what we are dealing with here. And we'll talk about how this kind of breaks down too as we progress. But Israel is a picture of God's people. Christians are described as Israel. That Abraham has more than just physical descendants. You have proven yourselves to be children of Satan, Jesus told some of the descendants of Abraham. And then also we've got pagans and Gentiles. Well, I'll say Gentiles, not pagans because they were changed. But Gentiles who become part of Israel. They're grafted into Israel. And so Israel is an image that is used numerous times in the New Testament to talk about God's people. And so when we think about these tribes, this tribal listing, this is describing God's people. Now, what aspect of God's people? We'll talk about that as we move forward. It read a lot like a census. Remember we talked about that? It read a lot like a census. What were censuses used for in the Old Testament? Andrew.
Army.
An army. Yep, you remember how many people came out of Egypt?
Roughly about 2 million.
Why do you say roughly 2 million, Andrew?
Well, because you had the soldiers, the troops, and then you had everyone else, really.
Yeah, so the census that we get for Israel when they come out of Egypt is their fighting strength. Their fighting strength is made up of 600,000 plus. People, and then we would think about those who are not fighters, those who are not soldiers. So censuses were used of military imagery. Does that kind of fit into what we thought about with Revelation, that there's a war going on? That's why it reads that way. Notice in chapter 14 as well that it's going to be a male specification. That specification is not made here, but it will be made in chapter 14. male specification would typically be indicative of a fighting force. In addition to this, they are going to wash their robes later on in the chapter, chapter 7, verse 14. And in Numbers 31, it tells us that after Israel went to battle, when they came back home, what do they have to do? Wash their garments in order to be clean. But the imagery is going to be a little different because instead of washing the blood out of them, they're going to wash them with blood. So kind of a flipping of that imagery. So very, very interesting. Judah will be listed first. That makes sense because we have the line of the tribe of Judah. Judah was to lead the people into battle, as we see at some of the earlier books of the Old Testament. And then, well, let's see how quick your eyes were. Who's left out? Who's left out of the census? Dan and Ephraim. Now, Ephraim's not completely left out. What's the name that's given? Joseph. Joseph. So you think about why Dan and Ephraim would have been left out. Dan and Ephraim are noticeably omitted. Is this because they are associated with idolatry in the Old Testament, more so than the other tribes? Dan, for instance, at the end of the book of Judges, like Judges 18 and following, Dan, they don't even take over their allotment, right? They go north and they settle a city and then they become guilty of idolatry. And it becomes pretty much, whenever you mention the name of Dan, you think about idols. Ephraim was one of the tribes that really went with Jeroboam right away, and Jeroboam establishes idols, the golden calves, at Dan and Bethel. So Dan and Ephraim, both connected to idolatry. So when we're dealing with language that is indicating faithfulness to God, you probably should leave Dan and Ephraim out, right? But you still want 12. You still want 12 because of that symbolic value. So you're going to include Joseph. Joseph would be an indication of faithfulness for certain. And then you're going to include Levi. Levi. So we'll have Levi included in place of Dan. We get to the second half of this chapter, verses 9 through 17. And this is going to be where you're going to start seeing disagreement between conservative people. And this is one of those places where you've got a couple different possibilities. So I'm going to present what I think it is. I would definitely encourage you to study this more on your own. I do believe that the 144,000 and the innumerable multitude that we'll deal with here are the same people. It's just a different image. It's just a different image. That's not the view that everybody takes on this. Some believe that the 144,000 would be those who are on earth still, and the innumerable multitude would be those who are either in heaven already because of their martyrdom, or it could be including those, but later on sort of projecting into the future. I'm going to say that the 144,000 and the innumerable multitude are in reference to the same picture. I think it is. I think there is a time element here, so let me talk about that a little bit. I think this is probably a before and after picture. The first is in reference to the fighting force for the battle, the census. And then the second would be in reference to, it'd be a victory image. Be a victory image. So even though they've gone through this, they are innumerable multitude now. I think, too, that the innumerable multitude language, this imagery, is probably a callback to Abraham, because Abraham was going to have more descendants than could be counted. So I think that this probably is playing on that language that's used in the book of Genesis. You will also note that they are from every nation, which is promised in the gospel. They are standing. You remember how chapter 6 ended? Who is able to stand? So the imagery here is answering that. It is God's people that are standing, and they are dressed in white robes. Is that the first one? All right. I wish we had more time to talk about this, but I guess next week we'll spend a little bit more time. You know, Louis had brought up this idea earlier at the beginning of class. You know, are we projecting into the future? Are we dealing with them and trying to distill a principle that we can apply towards us? So maybe we can talk a little bit more about that. Do some reading up on that. Let's have some good lively discussion on that next week. And Louis, definitely feel free to share thoughts, challenges, if you need to.
I can be persuaded.
Okay. I can too. So we'll talk more about that. Also, pay attention to your cross-references in your Bible. If you don't have cross-references, try to use a Bible that does. Try to look at how this language was used in the Old Testament, because we want to understand how it was used there so we can apply it correctly and how it's used in the New Testament. And that can be part of that discussion that we look at. So look forward to that discussion next week.